Today we're starting with a quiz. Who's excited? This is a Bible quiz, so make sure you're sitting next to a former Baptist, okay? If you're a former Catholic, sit next to a former Baptist. Here we go. Now, it's only going to be one question, but it's basically your grade for the entire year, okay? So here we go. All right, give me a drum roll. There we go. The question is, where does this statement come from? The Old Testament or the New Testament? God helps those who help themselves. Go. Where's it from? Old Testament or New Testament? Okay. Old Testament or New Testament? Shh. No. Thank you for ruining it. You fail. What are you, dressed like a cow? Is this a cow? Oh, okay, all right, that was you. All right, there we go. Blame it on the people dressed up in Halloween costumes today. Here we go. So it's true. This does not appear anywhere in the Bible. George Barna Group did a question nationally and asked Christians and Bible-believing churches, is this in the Bible? 80% of them said it is. Now, that wouldn't be that big of a deal if people just didn't really know whether it was in the Bible or not, but it is a big deal because it appears that most Christians in America operate under the belief that God really isn't going to kick in until we can do everything first that we can do, right? Like if we're laying around and that sort of thing, God's not going to honor that. He's going to wait until you give everything that you have, and he's going to kick in. Like if it's a marathon, you need to run the entire marathon. And if you're getting ready to fall down on the last quarter mile, God's going to pick you up and get you across the finish line. Nothing could be farther from the truth. This could be the day where some of you get free like you never have before. I'm going to start by reading a scripture. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. That piece of scripture was written by a serial murderer. His name is the Apostle Paul, and we're going to look at what happened to him today in Acts chapter 9. Today we're finishing this short series that we did called Mission Critical. We've been looking at the early church, and the last thing we're going to look at is what is called the conversion of the Apostle Paul. This story and the truth that comes from this is going to set some people free, I promise you. Meanwhile, it says in verse 1, Saul was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest, Caiaphas, the very same people that were responsible for killing Jesus, and now realize we got to get this thing under control. Think of Jerusalem as Wuhan, and we're going to stamp it out, and we're got to get it before it spreads. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that he might... So if he found any who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, to get a picture of what we're talking about, if you see this map, this is Jerusalem, right? And so the route to Damascus, which is in modern day, what country? Come on, Syria, right? And it has been leveled to this day because of the civil war that happened there. The Apostle Paul would have gone from Jerusalem straight over the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. Who lived here? Jesus lived there. Straight through Capernaum, all the way up to Damascus. because there were synagogues. Now, I want to show you what a synagogue is. This is a picture of a synagogue that Jesus preached in. This is the synagogue in Magdala. You know of Magdala because of the woman who was named after the city, Mary of Magdala, Mary Magdalene, right? This is synagogue. Jesus preached here. You'll notice the seats around the edges. These are the seats where the men sat, and the women and the children stood up around the outside. As God intended. I might have to walk home. Just kidding. You know I'm kidding. So in the first century, yeah, women and children around the outside. And so how many people can you fit here? This is about the size of this stage. What are we thinking, like 35, 40 people? That's about what it was. Not very big. And there were places like this all over Damascus. Now, this particular synagogue that was uncovered is important because it has a relic in the middle of it. This is called the Magdala Stone. And if you can show the next picture here, if you remember in the second century BC, this is important for us to understand as we think of ourselves as temples. In the second century BC, 184 years before Jesus, Antiochus Epiphanes IV came down, took over the temple, spread pig fat all over the Jewish temple. Why would that be a problem? Pigs are considered unclean animals. Spread pig fat everywhere. It's disgusting. And so the Maccabean revolt, the brave Jewish people stood against Antiochus Epiphanes and then completely took them over and then re-cleaned out the temple and rededicated it. And at that point, when they were getting ready to rededicate the temple, there wasn't enough oil in the lamp, right? What Jewish holiday does this commemorate? Hanukkah, right? And so this is the first example of us. This is the earliest example of a menorah from the first century BC. Now, I want you to understand this is going to come into play as we continue in this series. But think of a synagogue as a religious Starbucks, right? A coffee house, a place that you want to go and read and learn. You have lessons. And then on the Sabbath, you would go and you would read. So Paul and his friends head out from Jerusalem to Damascus. And just like last week, we're very fortunate to have photos from the first century. And so they're going to Damascus, right? And it says, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around Paul. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Let's pause here for a second. Why is that significant? Is Paul persecuting Jesus? Is he killing? Did he kill Jesus? No. Help kill Stephen and all the different followers of Jesus. But Jesus, when he views you, it's like the nerve endings, they say, of a tree, right? That can go for 100 miles, right? All of the root underneath are connected. And so if you hurt one tree, there are reverberations underground that's connected to another tree. And they're actually, anyway, that's what it's like in the body of Christ, that if you are hurting, we all should hurt, and Jesus hurts. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I'm Jesus, who you're persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he couldn't see anything. He could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind and didn't eat or drink anything. Now, why do you think of all the different things that Jesus could have done to Saul, he blinded him, right? This is what is called, theologians will call this a theophany. In the Old Testament, there were times where God would appear to human beings. And for instance, there was a theophany in the book of Genesis where God appeared to Jacob, right? And appeared in an angelic form and wrestled with Jacob. And then Yahweh did what to Jacob? What did he hurt on Jacob? His hip, right? Changed his name from Jacob to Israel, right? One who wrestles with God, Israel, the one who's connected. And so Paul is blinded because Jesus taught all the time when he was alive, hey, don't be blinded. It's sort of like the blind leading the what? Right? The blind. And what happens when the blind leads the blind? Someone who thinks they know where they're going, they see, but they're actually blinded. And then other people will think that that person knows what they're talking about, and they'll follow that person, but they can't see, this person can't see, and they both end up where? Into a pit, right? And so he's symbolically saying, you, the Apostle Paul, who was trained as a Pharisee under one of the most famous rabbinical teachers in all of Israel's history, Gamaliel. The greatest one is Hillel. Gamaliel is his grandson. And so Saul, who was taught by the most prestigious, he went to the Harvard of his day, was radicalized in this synagogue we talked about last week, the synagogue of the freedmen. Saul gets radicalized, goes up to Damascus, and starts to kill people. And so now the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless, and then Saul then is blinded for 3 days. If you Google this afternoon, 3 days Bible, there will be a laundry list of things of God did in 3 days. Think of Jonah was in the belly of a whale for what? 3 days. Jesus was in the grave for 3 days. Somebody here today is going to give me their game 3 tickets to the World Series. Very symbolic of what God does, right? Verse 10, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias, and the Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. Lord, Ananias replied, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on his name. In other words, I'm not doing it because I'll get killed. And Jesus has a very sophisticated response. Verse 15, go. Does that ever happen to you? You're like, you're really wrestling with God. And you're like, God, let's weigh the pros and cons of this. And I really want to go over here, but I know I'm sensing the, you might, you know, and then go. Do it, period. I don't want to, doesn't matter. It might be uncomfortable, doesn't matter, go. I might get killed, doesn't matter, go. Now, what was the problem here? I haven't seen it, but I heard on Netflix there is a documentary on Jeffrey Dahmer. And Jeffrey Dahmer, I have to be careful because I don't know who's watching at what age, and there are some younger elementary kids. Jeffrey Dahmer was someone who was responsible for the death of 17 people, and he was a cannibal. And if you don't know what that is, go talk to your parents today. It's at lunch. So So I'm going to come back to Jeffrey Dahmer in a second. The Lord says, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to all the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Original photo, first century. This is an Ananias, shows up to Paul, blinded. He walks through the streets, finally gets to him. Ananias went to the house, entered it, placing his hands on Saul. Brother Saul. Say what? Why is that strange? Jeffrey Dahmer goes and does very bad things to 17 people. The story that I hope the documentary covers, that most people don't know about, is that there was a pastor in our tribe, in our group of churches, near the prison. And he heard, metaphorically, symbolically, Jesus tell him, go. The Jeffrey Dahmer? Go. I want you to go meet with him. And so he gained permission to go to the prison, and he began meeting with a cannibal. And over a series of meetings, he explained the grace of God to Jeffrey Dahmer. And he had the privilege of leading to Christ and baptizing in that prison one of the most notorious serial killers in the history of the United States. Your reaction and what you're thinking right now in your mind tells you what you understand about God's grace. If that person, Jeffrey Dahmer, is beyond being saved because of what he's done, you are beyond being saved. I'm beyond being saved. Because as the saying goes theologically, if you are not the worst person that you know in this room, you don't know yourself very well. So we talk about this synagogue, right? And the menorah and the temple. And so with the death and the resurrection of Jesus, God's spirit now and comes and lives in us. And then under the old covenant, that temple was smeared and it was considered defamed, right? And so we're going to come back to this. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength, and Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all who heard about him were like, what? What are you, what? You know, if you're a pastor long enough, you get to see God move in powerful ways. We have a tendency to think that God works in instantaneously miraculous things, and he does. I've seen that too. But more than likely what happens is that God works over decades. And so I'll see people where I'm like, that person is so far gone. I remember one time I was meeting with a kid, and this was a former church, and he was into crystal meth and heroin, stuff like that. I had breakfast with him, and I told him flat out, you're going to die. You're gonna die. It's only a matter of time, but sometime here in the next 6 months, you are going to die. And he's like, come on, man, you're just totally BS. And anyway, didn't say that, but calls me up 6 months later. And he says, hey, Pastor Brian, where can I go to seminary? And I'm like, hold on. Let's back up. The last time we met, you have pockmarks in your arms. And let's back up here to what happened. Oh, yeah, like Jesus really saved me and that sort of thing. I'm like, oh, my gosh. You know, and I never write people off anymore. There is no one that is beyond the grace of God. There was no one, Jeffrey Dahmer, the Apostle Paul, you and me. There's no one beyond the grace of God. So back to our verse in verse 13, it says this, I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. Blasphemo means to speak irreverent things. Paul said, I spoke irreverent things. But it's the very thing that he was killing Jesus' followers for, blasphemo. To help you understand what that word sort of conveys, I want you to imagine after church today, you go to Texas Roadhouse. You're at the bar. There's someone that's been sitting at the bar drinking since 10 a.m. this morning. I don't know when it opens. So they're drinking pretty well drunk. And you sit down. There's no seating. So you sit down in the bar with your wife. This guy leans over and looks at you. He says, well, it appears that you weren't able to find a very pretty wife, were you? What would you do? What would you do, right there in the middle of Texas Roadhouse. I know what I would do, but that would get me on the front page of the Philadelphia Inquirer. Local pastor jumps the guy, beats him with mugs in Texas Roadhouse. But why? Why would you even remotely feel like you needed to jump back in this guy's face? Because he blasphemo. He said something that was irreverent and unkind. And Paul said that I'm going to go and I'm going to find people in these synagogues and I'm going to murder them because they are saying irreverent things towards God. And then it turns around that the Apostle Paul realizes it was me. I was the one that was saying irreverent things to God because of the way I rejected Jesus. Now, persecutor, I feel this word in my body. It comes from the Greek word dioko. It means to tackle and pursue from behind. I've had 5 major surgeries. This shoulder, this SI joint, this SI joint, back, at least 20 injections in my back. And the moral of that story is, don't let your kids play football. Don't. I'm telling you, if I had kids that wanted to play football today, I know me, I would have told my mom, and I would have snuck to play on the team. It was one of the greatest experiences of my life. But as playing quarterback in the movie The Blind Side, if I'm rolling right and my left tackle didn't get the defensive lineman, they would come from behind. And I can't tell you how many times, and I had a great offensive line. We went to the state championship, lost in overtime because there is no God. So I can't tell you how many times I get hit from behind in the back. Out of nowhere, I just get clipped from behind, go to the ground, and it does numbers on your L5, S1, L4, L3. Anyway, Paul in the cover of night. Here's there are Jesus followers connected with the synagogue. They're meeting in this house. The door flies open. There are Levitical priests. Remember, we talk about these are the guys that were picked. They were either the singers. They were the people that worked and moved stuff around. Or they were bouncers. You know, the lineup, the tryout for Levitical priests. You're a singer. You're a bouncer, right? So Levitical priests with Saul on the cover of night throw open this door. There's a group of Christians meeting, and they go and grab the mom, the dad, and the kids. That's dioko. Pursued them out of nowhere. What was that? Now we're dead. Paul said, I was a blasphemer and I was a persecutor. And then he said, I was a violent man. Hubristus. There are some men in this room who are hubristus in their relationships and no one knows. Paul continues, he says, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord, and I want you to know this, was poured out on me abundantly. The word pleonazo occurs 9 times in the New Testament. To have an abundance. 1 Timothy 1:14 says, to have a superabundance. When Paul talks about grace, he's not talking about a coach getting Gatorade. A coach. There we go. With Gatorade. He's talking about there's so much grace being poured, it's not a Gatorade bath. It is a bomb of water coming on top of a stadium and filling the stadium all the way up to the top with grace. One of the challenges we have with forgiving ourselves is that we have brains, and neurologically what happens if there's a significant memory, what will happen is we'll create a neural pathway in our brain. It's the great part about our brains. It makes taking tests pretty easy if you study in time. But it also records things that we wish we could forget, right? Things that we did, things that we said. Let's say, for instance, I'm just throwing this example out there. Let's say you went through a divorce and you realized there were things that you contributed to. Usually most divorces, it's not one-sided. But there's some things that you look back on and you're like, but then you see the effect that it has on your kids, right? And there are things that they need to work through, and you can't forgive yourself. You cheated on your spouse. You said some very unkind things. You were out, you were gone, whatever. You come to Christ, and you're in the middle of a worship service, and you're like, this song is really, really powerful, and for some reason, something jars a memory in your brain about an unkind word you said or something that you did. And immediately you think to yourself, I must not be forgiven. I can't get rid of this feeling. So whatever that is for you, whatever that situation is for you, you have a brain for a reason, and it works really, really well. But the problem is, when it comes to grace, what we do, instead of spending time with Scripture, what we do is we spend time on social media and television with other people. See, what happens is over here we're forgiven of this thing, but then over here we're replaying this in our mind and we're not forgiven, right? And what we need to understand is over here we're thinking that we needed a little bit of grace to be forgiven. And God comes along and throws literally a Super Bowl stadium size grace on top of us. Completely forgiven. The entire universe all came together for that point for Jesus to die on the cross, and he extended this supersized grace to you, and then 18 months later, you're over here, and you think a thought, and you're like, yeah, well, I must not be forgiven. God doesn't love me, and that sort of thing. And what you have to understand is, part of what happens after conversion is what theologians call sanctification. It's the process of God remaking you, remaking your personality, remaking your brain, remaking your body, reclaiming you. Can't change what happened in the past, but he can remake you. And so what happens is Romans chapter 12, it says, my brothers and sisters, offer your bodies to God. And when you do that, it's your spiritual worship. Your mind, your soul, everything here, you offer it to God. But don't be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Some of you were over here and God did a work and you're saved, but you just went to a crappy church. I got to be honest. And you were taught that afterwards you need to go to confession and do these different things in order to keep being saved. And it's absolutely not true. Some of you went to church over here and someone told you, and you actually now are a Christian, and they are throwing all kinds of guilt on you and shame on you. When over here you were completely submerged in grace, but somehow they keep making you feel like crap and you're unworthy. And it's not true anymore. God's living inside of you and he's changing your mind. So I just want to say, at some point, as you are growing in Christ, this memory that you remember of that incident that you were yelling in front of your kids, that was like the last straw for the divorce, where up to this point you have been kicking yourself over and over and you're feeling guilt and you're trying to think, if I just feel guilt over and over again, I will crucify myself enough that somehow it will atone for that. When you understand grace and you allow God to transform your mind, eventually you will look back on that event, and instead of like immediately feeling shame and remorse, because Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, guilt is an idol, because Jesus is your Lord, you'll look back and you'll say, yeah, there's a lot to learn from that. Okay, let's go to lunch. There's a lot to learn from that, but I'm free from that. Today we're having a baptism service, and it's right after this service. And so we have t-shirts and shorts and towels. There's no reason not to do it. But there's no reason for you to carry that shame anymore. No reason. The cross paid that price. I have a friend named Mike, planted a church in Las Vegas. He told me, he said, you want to know who my ushers are? Strippers. You want to know who the people are that serve communion? People that work in the pit. You want to know who my small group leaders are? Former prostitutes. And he said, you know what? Because people will call Las Vegas Sin City, but we call it the city of grace. Because where sin increased, Paul says, grace increased all the more. So join us for baptism. And for those of you who have already experienced that, stop beating yourself up. Stop. Stop beating yourself up. It's hurting you, and you're not being the person that Jesus is calling you to be. Stop it. Grace and abundance. Freedom in your mind. Jesus, we thank you so much for the way you work in our lives, for the gift, the good news. The gospel is not bad news, it's good news. That we can be forgiven, that we can become more like you. And we thank you that that is happening right here in this church. I'm so thankful for the stories of change amongst all of us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to Brian Jones Sermons. For more information and to find similar articles on this topic and more, please go to Brian's website at brianjones.com.